Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's an honor for us to be here with you this morning as we lead worship. And we ask our prayers that you don't just be an outside participant, or an outsider watching, but you participate and sing with us, worship, stand, raise your hands, whatever the Lord leads you to do. But let's just be free in this place and worship him. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Of salvation, hero
testify today. We are here, Brother Gary, because he rose and conquered the grave. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. That's something to be excited about, yes?
Yes. Ooh.
And to worship him. And we're just going to sing one more song before Pastor Greg comes. But man, just let this song just be your anthem this morning. Let it flow from your heart. And the chorus is so simple, yet so wonderful. And it just says, you are good. Oh, yes?
Yes.
Because
he is good. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
That's right.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I ride. The fountain I drink from, oh, is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide. The ransom for my life, oh, is my song.
'Cause you are good, good.
Father. And Father, I just pray right now as Pastor Greg comes and he opens the word, Lord, I just ask a special blessing over him and his wife and just the time that he has committed to study. And Lord, we just pray now that as he preaches, Father, that your words flow through him, and God, that his message will be clear. And Father, I just pray that we receive the word you have for us today. God, we just want to honor you with our lives. And Father, for that one that may not know you, that today they would come and they would accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we just thank you for that work that he did on the cross. And we've already sang about it, but Father, he didn't just give his life, but he took it back up again and he conquered the grave. And we know that he's with you right now at your right hand. And we just praise you. We love you. We worship you in all that we do, say, and sing. And we just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. So, it's going to annoy me if I do this all service. Don't be bothered. I sure this has nothing to do with this the message, but I've told this, made the Sunday night crowd. I have a dog that is possessed. My mother-in-law said he's possessed because he likes to eat my Bibles. He does. If I leave a Bible out, he tears up a Bible. I've done two in the last 3 or 4 months. Leave them on the counter, and the dog doesn't pull anything off the counter but a Bible. If you leave a Bible, that dog will tear it up. And I came home. I bought a brand new Bible after he tore the first one up. I went to the store. My wife, she said, spend whatever you want. So I did. Bought a nice, man, exactly what I wanted. 3 weeks later, the dog tore it up. So I'm searching for a new one. I mean, Angela says we just need to go to the store and get one. She says she'll order one, but I don't want to get one. I want to see what I have. But the problem is now, and if I don't shake your hand after service, don't be offended, I'm covered in black. It's on my pants, so if I look dirty, forgive me, it's on my hands. Because here's the problem I have. I just realized it just now. This is my work Bible. Tom's laughing because it's what I keep at work, right? And so I've been using that. I've been using it at work and sneaking a little studying it at work, you know, bring it home. But when I get home, if I got black on my hands, it's because I get covered with dirt at work. So, Tom, what is that on my Bible? It's graphite. Stinking graphite. So, but you know what? I mean, I was sitting there like, I feel like I'm at work. I got graphite all over me. Tom appreciates that. So, and so I'm not that I'm OCD or anything, but I need to do this all service. So, you know, but it doesn't matter what's on the outside. It matters what's on the inside, right? It's still the same words on the inside. Very legible. So this is good if you have your copy of God's Word. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I was preparing for this, and I've talked about it a number of times in the last few weeks, and Mark has, is it comes to mind, I was thinking my younger brother. I won't say which one. Neither one's going to listen to me, so it doesn't really matter. But my younger one, his name's Scott. I hope he's listening. He probably needs to be saved, so there you go. Just say it. No. When we were younger, and I think he probably still does it now, he has this mental thing in him. He thinks he can say anything he wants as long as he prefaces with it, nothing personal. And that's true. He'll say, oh, nothing personal, but that dress you have on is really ugly. You say, Scott, you can't say that. Well, I said nothing personal. Oh, nothing personal, but you smell bad. But you can't tell somebody, well, I said it's nothing personal. And I say, but you know, nothing personal, but here it is, nothing personal. We are dumb creatures. Nothing personal. And I didn't say y'all. I said we, okay? So I changed my notes. I had y'all to begin with, so I figured that would be offensive. But if I longer said nothing personal, I don't think you would believe that. But we are, right? We are. I mean, you read, what are we compared to in Scripture as? Sheep. Dumb animals, right? And we're all, time and time again, we're compared to sheep. And if you look at Scripture, and as we've been going through Corinthians, you look at now, listen, we are dumb creatures. Because we just keep repeating the same old dumb things over and over and over again. I say it all the time, especially like you look at the Old Testament. They just, how dumb could people be, right? God's chosen Israelites, when they would get a warning, the prophets would come and say, get your life straight, seek the Lord, do this and do that. They said, no, we got it. Well, you know what happened? The Assyrians would come in and take them. The Babylonians would come to him. Someone was coming in and taking them all the time. Take them to captivity. God said, send the prophets, said, get your life straight. They got straight. They went back to God. God freed them. What did they do just a couple hundred years later? They do the same dumb things, right? and God would do the same thing again. But if you look at Scripture and you look at today, 2,000 years after Christ was here, we're still doing the same dumb things. And as we've been talking about last few weeks in the church itself, back then they were doing some dumb things. They were accepting things that should never have been accepted. A lot from the outside, a lot of outside influence. If you understand, Mark talked about the first week, the influence in that area of the Corinth people is just a melting pot of people, all these outside influences. Instead of the church influencing the outside, with just a matter of 2-3 years after Paul left the church is just being infiltrated by all these outside thoughts and outside theologies and outside philosophies, and it's really destroying the church. But it didn't happen overnight, right? It happened over a period of time. And you see that now, I really do believe you see that now in the church. You're seeing the church being destroyed, both from the outside and from the inside. And we were warned again this. We're warned it's not going to happen over time. In 1 Corinthians 5 and in Galatians 5, we're told, listen, use that comparison. You don't let the leaven, right? A little leaven destroys the whole loaf. And so if you let a little sin, a little bit of this, a little compromise into your life, into your personal life, into your marriage, into anything, into your church, if you let a little compromise, it doesn't seem bad at the time. And you sort of accept it, it's not that bad, right? We've all heard that word. It's really not that bad. It's really not worth arguing about. It's really not that important. But the problem is we let that build up and build up and build up. And eventually what's not important, why it's not important, because nothing's important. And nothing's sacred. And nothing's, we don't take it seriously. And so while the small things we give in on, suddenly we give in on the big things. I used this example a number of weeks ago on a Sunday night, and I'm not one to beat up the LGBT community, but I use this as an example of that number of years ago when the LGBT community, it started gaining momentum, as I say. What do many people say? Well, it's not that bad. It's not going to bother people. That's how God made them. And the church started to accept that. It's all right, well, that's how God made them. They made them that way. But the problem is when you let a little bit come in, then a lot of it takes over. Because what developed from that, this is a side note, I'm just going nowhere, but I'm getting there. What developed that was the trans community. And what does the trans community say? They went one step further. It's not that God didn't make them. God made a mistake. Think about it. In that scenario, what they're saying is, well, God made a mistake. They're a female. God made a mistake. They're really a male. Or they created a male, but God made a mistake because they're really female. What happened is you took it's not that bad. That's how God made them. We need to love them. We do need love. Listen, we need to love those. We need to love everybody. I don't disagree with that. But what happened is we took that and we took it inside the church, and many churches now have accepted that it's okay. Listen, sin, we all got sin in our lives. We need to remove it from ourselves. But they accepted that would happen. It grew into something bigger. It grew into God made them that way, to God made a mistake. And that's a big problem. Because I don't know about you, the God I serve doesn't make mistakes. We got to be careful about what we allow into our lives. Into our marriages, the same thing, right? You got to be careful what you allow into your marriage, where your eye sees. We're told many times, we've got to watch what we see. You know, the gateway to our heart is through our eyes. I have counseled, I don't know how many people, and even at work, and people more so when I was in vocational ministry, who are addicted to pornography. And I guarantee those folks who woke up addicted to pornography didn't wake up and say one more, you know what? I want to watch pornography all day long. When my wife wants to go to bed, I want to go and sneak that. When I'm at work, I want to watch. When I got it on my phone, drive, I want to put. They didn't wake up. What they did is they saw a picture and said, it's not that bad. And that little leaven grew into their lives, and it destroyed that, and it destroyed their marriage. And you can roll that with drugs and alcohol and many, many things in our life. We just a little bit come in, and it destroys us. Individually, in marriages, and in families. but we're talking about here in Corinthians, it's just a little bit into the church. It will destroy the church. And some of the topics we've talked about, they don't seem maybe that important. We talked about unity in the church. We talked about unity in the church and God's design for marriage. And we talked about, I got a whole list, we talked about, you know, lawsuits. We talked about the spiritual gifts over the last few weeks, about the right spiritual gifts and those who are being brought in from outside religions and the right way to use them and the wrong way to use them. And there's a lot of debate about how should it be and should we use them or shouldn't we use them. The problem is when we start accepting things into our church, we say it's not that bad. It doesn't hurt us. You know, God designed for marriage, and we've talked about it a number of times. Back in chapter 5, and then Mark touched on it last week, God's designed for the role of the man and the woman. We're made complementary to each other. We're not the same. And that's the way God made us. It's not an insult to him. Listen, if there's anything in Scripture, it's one of the most pro-feminist books there is. I promise you that. It is. But we're created for different roles and different functions in our marriages and in the church. But what happened to Corinth, they started taking these things that was not so bad, and they're brought in, and they have all of a sudden all this chaos is going on with things that may not be so bad. But we get to chapter 15. What was not so bad is now a serious problem. Because we reach chapter 15, what Paul's concern is now, They rejected these principles, and these principles of marriage and lawsuits and loving and the gifts and all this. And now the church has openly started to reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we all say, well, how can that happen, right? How can that happen? Well, because of the first 14 chapters. That's why. It just didn't happen. You can't take 15 by itself and say, boom, overnight this happened. Look what happened for the first 14 chapters. Now when Paul wrote it, it was just one big letter. And so he meant it to be all read together. He wanted to talk about all his first 14 at the same time he did 15. But he looks at this and we'll read it and we'll see the concern Paul has for the church. And he's going to give four evidences. He's going to stick up for this. He gives four evidences for the resurrection of Christ, which I'm sure he'd done before. You have your copy of God's Word. I'm reading out of the New King James because that's my graphite-covered Bible. And so it says, chapter 15, verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are served, if you hold fast. Listen, they weren't holding fast. That was the problem. They weren't holding fast. If you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that's probably a problem. They didn't hold fast and probably weren't really believing. In verse 3, he continues, for I delivered to you first all that I received, that Christ died of our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. The second time he says that. And he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. And then after that, he was seen over by 500 brethren all at once, some of which remain, some of which have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and all the apostles. Then last of all, he is seen by me also as the one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all those else. Yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. Therefore, the word was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So here Paul has gone through 14 week of chapters. He's gone through a relatively long letter to talk about all these issues that are destroying the church. And he comes to this idea, now they're questioning the resurrection. The very cornerstone of what he taught, he said, I preached the gospel. The gospel is simply, I mean, it's not complicated. Jesus came, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, bore our sins, raised on the third day and said, that's the gospel. He preached it over and over again. He established the church foundation on that. Now they're questioning the resurrection. And Paul gets four evidences. I'm sure he'd done it before when he was there, and so he's reiterating what he's probably already taught many times at the church. But four evidences for the resurrection. Listen, these are four evidences we can use today. For those you talk to who are atheists who don't believe, four evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one, starting verse 3, so I was delivered to for I delivered to you first all that I received, according to what? Scriptures. And then verse 4 said the same thing. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The greatest evidence, listen, it was predicted, it was foretold, it was prophesied many, many times in Scripture. In Isaiah and in Psalms and in Jeremiah, direct prophecy of his death and his resurrection. Then you have many indirect, more types of those in Job. And you go all the way back, then you go all the way back to Genesis 3, and it talks about the triumph of the coming one, the Son of Man, the triumph over Satan. So time and time again, it had been prophesied in Scripture. And he's saying, listen, the first evidence, listen, it was prophesied. Listen, especially for those who were Jew and it's predominantly Greek congregations. Like, how can you not understand it? You've seen the prophecy, you've read the prophecy, you know the prophecy. And say that's the problem I have. I don't understand what the Jewish culture today, the Jews today. They have all this prophecy, they have all this evidence, all this other stuff that he wrote, and they can't put two together, and they still reject Christ. But Paul's saying, listen, all the prophecy points towards that. We've talked about this. You can't forget about that. That's your evidence number one. Evidence number two, listen, the world doesn't want to hear this because they think all we have is Scripture. Listen, Scripture is sufficient. Don't get me wrong. Scripture is sufficient. That's all I need to live my life. That's God's plan for my life. That's God's salvific plan for mankind. That's all I need. But listen, Paul says, listen, he appeared to the 12. Now understand, there was only 11 at that point. Well, I know that was the terminology they used for the apostles, the 12. We know Judas was dead, so there's only 11, but that's just the terminology they used, the 12. They said he appeared over 500 at one time. There's other written literature saying Jesus appeared, physically appeared to over 500 people, appeared to Mary, appeared to all these people. And even the most educated atheists will admit there was a literal historical Jesus because of other historical writings. Now, the argument they use is, well, did he really die on the cross? Did he really get buried? Well, listen, you can argue about that. Trust me, the Romans knew how to do their job. And there was no Roman guard that was going to let someone break in the tomb and steal a dead body. I promise you that. But there was a historical Jesus. Over 500 people saw him. And there's other historical writings from that time that testify to this. From non-believers to say, they saw Jesus. They can't explain him. They don't want to accept that it was a resurrection. But he was seen by other folks. I like the one here. Why does he mention James? That's the one I like. He mentioned James. James as being his half-brother. Listen, James was not a believer. You go back to John 5, John 7, I should know, but I don't know. And there it says James didn't believe he was the Messiah. He appeared to his brother who was not believed to show he was the Messiah. And James went on and wrote one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of James, about how you live your life. And so you had this evidence. You had the Old Testament. You had the Old Testament prophecy. You had these eyewitnesses account. And then Paul says to throw, listen, I saw him. I, Paul, saw him. You believe me or call me a liar, you decide what you want to do. I mean, that's sort of what he's saying. I saw him with my own eyes. On the road to Damascus, and then there's controversy, was he with him for, did Jesus come back in the Christophany and teach him directly? We can debate that at another time, but he was under the direct teaching of Christ. He saw him personally. He said, listen, I saw him. You know why I know he's alive? Because I saw him. And that's huge. Because if they didn't believe, he said, listen, I think there you're saying, listen, you don't believe me, then you stand up and say you don't believe me. So you have the three evidences. Number one, of the Old Testament prophecy. Number two, of those who witnessed, those who saw him, the 500, the 12, James and Peter. Yeah, Paul says, I saw him myself. But what Paul talks about it in is the greatest evidence of Christ's resurrection. And it should be the evidence in your life of Christ's resurrection. Because the greatest evidence of Christ's resurrection is a changed life. That's what it is. Paul writes down here, he says, for I am the least of the apostles who I'm not worthy to be called. I persecuted the church of God. I mean, there's lots of scripture. It talks in Acts 8. It says, now Paul was consenting to talk about Stephen's death. And, in verse 2 and 3 it says, and devout man Stephen, he saw his burial. And as for Saul, he made havoc in the church, entering every house and dragging men off and women, committing them to prison. He's very open about his life in Philippians. He says in verse 6, he was filled with zeal, persecuting the church, thought he was being righteousness in the process. In Galatians, it said the same thing. Listen, I was proud to be a persecutor of the church. I was proud to imprison those in the church. I was proud to put those to death in the church. Listen, I was the Jew of Jews. Listen, you read his qualifications in Philippians. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the house of Benjamin. He has all the qualities. He was the number two in the Sanhedrin. He was the man. Had no need to change. People looked up to him. I mean, he was up here in the Jewish culture. He could have been number one when Gamaliel died. He would have been the number one in the temple. But he witnessed Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrection. And he changed his life. He went from a persecutor of the Jews, and there was nobody more persecuted outside Christ than him. And along with all the other apostles of Saul who were all martyred in some way or another. But his life, the change in his life, there was no reason for him to change. He had it all. He had the fame, he had the fortune, he had whatever he wanted at his fingertips. He could come and go as he wanted. He could imprison as he wanted. He could release as he wanted. He could keep captive. He could set free. He could do what he wanted to do. And if he was in this culture, listen, he'd have a big mansion. He'd have a bunch of cars. He'd be a judge among judges doing whatever he wanted to do. Coming, he walked in here, we'd all stop. Whoa, there's Paul. Hey, Paul, come on down here. Say a word. You're the man. Could do whatever he wanted to do. There was no reason, listen, absolutely no reason for him to change, except he came to the knowledge of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. The greatest evidence of the death and resurrection of Christ. And it should be the evidence in our life as well. So the question here today, I think we'll all agree, right? We'll all agree, Old Testament, even if you haven't read it, just believe me. There's a lot of prophecy there, okay? I wouldn't lie to you. A lot of prophecy there. I think we'd all agree that if we went back, even if you hadn't read them, trust me, there's plenty of historical evidence that there's other people that saw him. Whether he was really dead or not, but there's people who saw him after he was so-called or he was crucified and resurrected. And there's no reason to believe that Paul didn't see him. Paul said he saw him. There's no reason to deny that. And so we'd all believe those things, right? We all believe those evidences of it. What about the fourth evidence? The changed life. We know Paul's life changed. What about you? Let's change ourselves. Let's put us in Paul's position. And we're trying to talk to somebody, maybe someone here, maybe someone to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, and you can talk to them all day if you want to about the Old Testament. You can break out all prophecy you want to. Listen, they're either going to buy it or you're probably going to get them bored pretty quickly. I'm telling you the truth. You can tell them, listen, over 500 people saw him. Listen, the historians wrote about this. There's historical evidence that people saw him. Yeah, maybe not. I don't know. they might say. Listen, Paul wrote half this. He says he saw him. There's no reason for him to lie. He was the man among men. There's no reason to lie. Okay. So far, he got me 3 out of 4. But what happens when they look at you? They look at me. Say, listen, you're talking about a risen Savior. You're talking about God incarnate coming and dying on a cross for your sins and for my sins, going to the grave and being resurrected on the third day. There's no evidence in your life that he's changed that. What do you say then? What do I say then? Because the rest of it is just talk, in a sense. I don't mean it in a negative way. It's just we talk about the things, but that's where the rubber meets the road right here. The evidence of a changed life. Is your life changed? Has your life been changed? Listen, we all go through peaks and valleys, right? We all have issues, ups and downs. We do. And I understand that. Listen, we will continue to sin. Our desire should be to seek holiness, to be as holy as he is holy. But there's going to be moments we fail. I know this. It doesn't give us reason to do it. You know, we talked about in many parts of Corinthians. It doesn't give us license. It doesn't give us liberty to say, I'm a believer, therefore I can sin. We should be desiring not to sin and to be holy. But we're all going to fail. That's just the way it is. But are we living a changed life overall? Is our life different now than it was before we were saved? And it's not about knowledge. And I've shared this before. Somewhere between the ages of 18 and 28, I probably went to every denomination you can name. I've been there. I've experienced. I went to see what it was about. And I read a whole bunch of scripture. And I knew a whole bunch of scripture. Probably more then than I do now. And I used it as a tool to debate. I used it as a tool to argue. I used it as a tool to prove other people's faith was wrong. And at 28 years old, I had an experience with the living God. I had an experience with Jesus Christ. And all that knowledge, you know, all that knowledge, why it's important, meant nothing. But what was important is I saw that I was separated from God. I called out in my sin and I was saved. And my life was changed. And I would like to think you could go back to 1990 and go back to Poland Weider and all those guys I was hanging out with, all the engineers and designers, all those guys I was hanging out with on a regular basis. That I was going to the club on Friday and Saturday night, or I was doing, I would like to think you could go back to them and say, hey, did you ever see a change in Greg Moulton? And I believe most of them would say, yes, I did. Because on that Sunday morning when I got saved and I called out, and it wasn't because of a church service, it wasn't because of music, and it wasn't because it was a big Baptist church, it was Summer Grove Baptist Church on the pew, and I just called out my sin on a Sunday morning. And I was baptized a few weeks later. But it changed my life. Listen, we've talked about, listen, I went from death to life. I went from darkness to light. And I like to think I'm continuing to grow, and my life is an example. It's evidence of what God's doing, what God's done, what God's doing, what God's going to do in my life. And yes, there's moments I fail. There's moments of weakness. And I'm thankful. He said, listen, I hold you in my hand and I never let you go. Amen? I mean, he could say, I'm done with you, Greg. He had every right to do it, but he doesn't. He said, listen, you're mine. And I hold you here. But evidence is my life. Now, it's important we learn scripture, and it's important we study, and important we become disciples, growing in knowledge and discernment. But it's more important we're living a life of change. Because if you call yourself a believer, nothing personal. I'm not going to, here it comes, right? Nothing personal. If you're calling yourself a believer, and you're not living a life of change, you're living a life of hypocrisy. Nothing personal. But that's what it is. And I think so much that's what the world sees from the church. They see lives that aren't changed. They see lives that aren't growing. They see lives that desire no holiness. They see lives of hypocrisy. And say, why do I want to be part of that? You have all the knowledge. You can quote the scripture. You know that. You know all this historical evidence. But there's no evidence in your life. There, right here in the moment, I'm going to ask you, in your mind, don't blurt out, is there evidence in your life of a changed being? At the moment Christ came into your life, listen, there has to be change. Listen, if you're a born-again believer, at that moment that you accept Him, you were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Your life had to change. And for some of us, it's just crazy moment. I've heard crazy stories about people getting saved and putting away all their addictions and doing this and doing that. And then for guys like me, listen, but in my life, it was just a conviction came upon me about the things I should and shouldn't be doing, how I should be treating others, a life that was changed, those I should be hanging out with. Where's the evidence in your life that you're different? Here's a tough one. If I was to ask your spouse, this is for married couples, if I was to ask your spouse, what's the evidence in your spouse's life that they're a believer, would they be able to answer me? See, because you can't hide that, right? I mean, you can hide it here, right? We can do the church thing. Listen, I've said it before, nobody's better doing the church thing than me, I promise. We can do the church thing. We can go to the work, and we can hide, and we can say the right things. But someone who knows you is your spouse, right? If I were to ask your spouse, is there evidence in your significant other? Is there evidence they are a changed person? Changed because of the power of Jesus Christ. Changed because they've moved away. Would there be evidence of it? I mean, and Paul says it here. He's talking about it, and he's not. I don't think he's being prideful or boastful about it. It says, by the grace of God, I mean, by grace we've been saved through faith, we know that. I am not what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly, more than all others. And I'm doing something with my life is changing. There's evidence. I'm going and I'm preaching. This, we're not all called to go and preach, we're all called to testify. But there's a change in life. The grace is what saved me. And now I'm laboring for Him. There's a change in my life, and there's evidence of that. If I was to ask your spouse, is there evidence in your spouse's life that there are changed being? Oh, yeah, here it's like that. I would like to think, and I'm not saying do this, please don't. Well, it doesn't matter. I would like to think if someone went and asked my wife, and said, Angela, is there evidence in Greg's life that he's a follower of Jesus Christ? I would like to think she would say, heck yes. She would tell you real quickly, I ain't perfect. All right, she'd be the first one to tell you that. Not a problem there. But I'm confident she would say, there's evidence in my life. And she knows me better than anybody else I know. What about you? What about your children? Listen, children are observant. Amen? They see and they repeat everything, right? Some say, why do children say this? Well, because they've seen it. Who do they see it from? Not from school. Well, maybe from school. A lot from you. But if you would ask your children, or in my case, my grandchildren, is there evidence in your mom and dad's life? Is there evidence in your papa's life? Is there in your grandparents' life? Is there evidence in your nieces and in your uncles or aunts' life? Is there evidence? Is there a changed being? Is there evidence of Jesus Christ working in their life? Would they say yes? Would they say, I don't know. What does that even mean? They just like everybody else. Because Paul's saying here, I think very clearly, the greatest evidence he had was his changed life. It's okay to have cars. It's okay to have houses. It's okay to have all these things. I don't begrudge any of that. God blesses us in many different ways. But it's evident. I'm not saying you have to give it all up. But it's evidence in your life that you're a follower of Him. Are you closer to Him today than you were yesterday? I've said this many, many times. We're here, we're on April 28th, thank you somehow, April 28th, 2018. 2024. If you ever go back and look April 28th, 2023, are you closer to him? Have you grown? Are you a closer disciple of him now than you were in April 28th, 2023? Do you have a desire to be closer to him in 2025? Is there evidence in your life? Here's my concern. Nothing personal. If there's no evidence in your life, and there hasn't been for a long, long time, my greatest fear is you don't know him. My greatest fear is you've convinced yourself, whether because you've grown up in a Christian home, or you've gone to church all your life, you know the Bible, you've been to Bible study, but there's no evidence outside of here. My great concern is that you don't know him. Because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit prompts you to change your life. You can't live the same. You can't. What evidence is in your life? Hope you can make a big, long list. I'm not asking you to be perfect. And if there's no evidence in your life, please listen. There's no evidence in life. Think back to the time where you thought your life should have changed. At that moment of conversion, was it a life-changing experience? Because listen, when you accept the fact you're separated from God, and your sin has done that, and there's nothing you can do to fix it, except not to call out to him, that's life-changing. It has to be. It's not about walking down the aisle doing VBS. It's not walking down the aisle doing a revival. It's not walking down the aisle at a men's retreat or a women's retreat or summer camp for kids. It's not about that. And I'm not saying those aren't real experiences. You can get saved walking down the aisle as fast as you can get saved in your bedroom calling out to him. But at that moment, it had to be a time where you called out in your lostness. And you called out in the spiritual darkness for him to save you. A moment you recognize, first and foremost, you were separated from him. And you desperately needed salvation. And Paul says right here, it's by grace, right? He says it in Ephesians. By grace we are saved through faith. This not of yourselves, not by works. So that no man can boast. The greatest proof of the resurrection is a changed life. The greatest proof you and me can give to the world of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a changed life. I mean, if you're there, if you recognize that change, my prayer is you continue to grow. You can continue to grow in discipleship, wisdom, and discernment, that you grow closer to him each and every day. And the days you fall down, you pick yourself up, or someone helps pick you up, and you get back on track. But for those who have no evidence in their life, no conviction in their life, for those you'd ask the ones close to them and say, nah, they ain't no different than the day I met them. My prayer is made today the Holy Spirit would reach into you and you would understand you're just separated from him. And claim the promise. It's simple. It really is. God says, whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. I used a couple weeks. It's the guard in prisons, and he asked Matt, he says, what must I do to be saved? He says, you believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. You call upon him, you believe in him, and he will save you. And your life will become a life of change. If the band comes back here and we continue to worship and we pray, I ask you, seek into your heart and remember that moment that God saved you. You didn't save yourself. His grace saved you, that he saved you. And if you can't remember that moment, I would ask, don't leave today without knowing for sure. There's plenty of people around me and Mark and Tom and maybe your spouse that can share the good news, can share the life of change. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for an amazing example of Paul. Pharisee of Pharisee, leader in the temple, had it all. He was the man. He had an experience with you, and he led a life of change. Well, I thank you that in 1990, I thank you, Father, you drew me to your Son. In that moment, in that church, I realized I was lost. I just had to call out. In that instant, my life was changed. Lord, I pray if there's a single person here, maybe more people that, who can't remember that moment, who've never really had that change, who are not living a life of change, I pray your Holy Spirit would convict them that they're just lost. They're no better or worse than anybody else. There's no shame in that. There's just lostness. There's darkness. There's spiritual death. But because of your Son's death and resurrection, there's opportunity for light. There's opportunity to move from darkness into light, to move from spiritual death into spiritual life. And all they have to do is call upon you. And in that moment, they'll be saved and they will live a life of change. Lord, I pray that Peace Fellowship will be a church full of people who live lives of change. If you ask somebody outside here, what do you know about Peace Fellowship? You'd say, they're different. They live a life of change. And Lord, and all that, we'll give you the glory and honor because we know none of that is because of ourselves. It's only because of you, of your love for us. Lord, I pray as we go out from these walls this afternoon that we'll be bold witnesses for you in our words and in our testimony, but in the life we live, a life of change. And we'll draw people unto you. Lord, give us the power. Give us the conviction to be bold witnesses for you. And give us those same things just to live that life of change. Lord, we thank you for this hour. We thank you for this church. Lord, we pray as we finish up the service that what we sing and what we praise will be worthy and honoring to you, because it's not about us ultimately. It's all about you. Guide us and lead us. We love you, Lord. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.
Restore.
Well, church, I'm sorry we don't have words. Y'all want to do one more? Okay, we're going to do one more song. I'm sorry we don't have the words, but I think y'all know this one. Follows along the same lines of what we just sang, but we're going to throw up our hands and praise you again and again.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
All right.
Oh,
It's good to be in the house of the Lord, amen. Isn't it great we can lift up our hands and sing hallelujah? Hey, listen here. Hey, nothing personal, but I love you guys. All right, listen. But I don't love you near as much as our Heavenly Father loves you. Listen, let's live a life of victory. And I don't mean that in the health and wealth sense, right? Let's live a life of victory. Let's live a life of change. Listen, I'm so glad God changed me, but even more happy He's continued and changed me. And I'm not where I need to be, but I'm dang sure getting closer. Amen. Y'all have a blessed week. Live a life of change. Amen.